Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, I'll invite you to open it up to Luke chapter 1. We've been in Luke chapter 1 for a few weeks now, and we're actually going to be back there and read some of the exact same scriptures that we have read before, but it's going to be a few minutes until we get to the text. But I want you to be ready when we get there because we're going to read a lot of scripture and we're going to read quickly. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. So we're now in week 4 of our series through Advent, and Advent means coming or arrival. And it is the time leading up to Christmas where Christians all over the world celebrate and remember the first Advent of Jesus Christ, the first time he came to earth and what it would have been like for those whose lives he impacted. And then we remember and anticipate and celebrate the second advent of Jesus, the second time that he is going to come at some point in the future. He will appear visibly, we'll see him and we'll worship him. And all of those who are saved by his grace will get to go be with him in heaven forever and ever. And so the last few weeks, what we've looked at leading up to Advent and in celebrating the season, our hope. We looked at the first week and what it was like to be hopeful. We looked at preparations and mixed emotions. And then last week we talked about peace. And I've tried to relate that to you with a vacation analogy in that all of us have these different feelings of hope, preparation, mixed emotions, and peace. And somehow we know what those things are like, right? You put a vacation on the calendar and you feel hopeful for that vacation. And once you get it on the calendar, you start to make the preparations for that vacation. And as you're making the preparations, you will feel mixed emotions about that vacation as you're preparing. And then when everything is finally planned, it's all perfect, you know it is exactly the way it is going to be, you experience peace. So then what happens after that? You got the vacation, you've made all the preparations, you feel peace about the vacation. What happens next? You actually go on the trip, the day arrives, and you get to the destination. And if everything went great, you get there just right. The travel was perfect, the car didn't break down, no flight delays, everything was just as you hoped it would be at the place you're going to get to. All the restaurants you go to are amazing. All the activities you planned are just as fun and thrilling as you had hoped, and no bad weather, and the scenery is better than you expected. And so you get home from your vacation and your coworkers or your neighbors or friends say, "Hey, how was your trip?" You say, "I absolutely loved it. It's my new favorite destination. We love going there. I can't wait to go back next year or later on this year." And so you get to the end of the trip and you loved the trip. And so we know what love for a vacation is like. And we have, I think, some experience of what love is like to some degree or to some extent. We know what it is like to love someone else or to be loved by someone. And we also know that there are varying degrees of love, don't we? We know that there are varying degrees of love in that you don't love your family in the same way that you love your favorite restaurant or your favorite food. And you don't love your new job the same way that you love your husband or your wife. And you don't love your friends the same way that you love your pets, I think. And you don't love your friends the same way that you would love your husband and wife. So we all have some kind of an idea of what love is like, and we know what it is like to feel loved or to love something or someone or some place, whether it be an object or a pet and so on. So we know what it's like to have a strong emotional affection for someone or for something. And we know what it's like even to love someone so much that we would be willing to do anything for that person or even to die if necessary. And so I think we all have, to some degree or another, an experience of love, what it's like to either feel love or to be shown love. And so for our Advent sermon today, we are going to talk about love, specifically about the love of Jesus. There's an old Christmas hymn called "Love Came Down at Christmas," and this is what a line of that song says. It says, "Love came down at Christmas, love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas, star and angels gave the sign." And no doubt, if you grew up in church, you know the words to the song. I'll let you finish it. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So we know that Jesus loves us, or we have some idea of the love of Jesus. Every Saturday morning at my house from the months of August to December, my wife wakes up early, makes her coffee. By the way, she does not know that I'm saying any of this about her today, so y'all can tell her later. Every Saturday morning from August to December in my house, my wife wakes up early Saturday morning, makes her coffee black, just like it's supposed to be, goes into the living room, turns on ESPN to watch Kirk Herbstreit and Reese Davis and the crew on College Game Day as they give all of the analysis and picks for all of the college football games of the day. And without exception, there are always fans in the crowd behind the people who are calling the game, Kirk Herbstreit, Reese Davis, and all these guys. There's fans in the crowd, and they always have signs that they're holding up, and some of them are making fun of the other teams, making fun of the coaches of the other teams, and some are making fun at just general things. But without exception, every time I watch College Game Day, because I will end up in the living room because I wonder who that man's voice is, who's the man's voice coming from my living room, and it's Kirk Herbstreit from College Game Day. So I will end up in there watching it with her, and there, without exception, there are people in the crowd holding up signs that say, Jesus loves you, or there's some holding up signs that say, Jesus really loves you, and you can see that statement on billboards or signs, shirts, hats, gospel tracts, even one of the most well-known statements that's come out of Christianity in the last 20, 25, 30 years is Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so I think we've all heard that at some point, seen it some way, at some point in our lives. But what I want us to consider today about this is, are those statements really that big of a deal? Is it really that big of a deal that Jesus loves you? Or is it really that big of a deal that Jesus really loves you, like some of the signs say? What should it mean to me that Jesus loves me? And if he does, why is that a big deal? And so I think that the foundation of the answer to that question, why is it a big deal that Jesus loves me if he does, that the root to that comes down to this. The root is, who is Jesus in the first place, right? If you are told that Jesus loves you, that may not mean anything to you if you don't know who Jesus is. And so in order for us to get the weight of the statement that Jesus loves you, we have got to know who he is. If Jesus is a significant figure, then his love is significant. If he's not a significant figure, then his love is insignificant. And so I want to introduce this idea to you about the love of Jesus and who he is by telling you really two stories. One, I want to tell you some events that actually really happened in history, some true events that happened in the years leading up to, but were finally solidified in the year AD 325. And then I want to tell you some events around that event that may or may not be true, that have come to be more of a legend than whether we actually know that these events really happened, although there are some, just like a legend, who will say they absolutely happened. And then there are some who say we have no historical record of those happening, so we don't really know. But I want to tell you the legend also. And the legend involves primarily two men. One, Nicholas of Myra, and two, a man named Arius. Now, you are probably familiar with Nicholas of Myra, although you will probably know him by some other names. Nicholas of Myra would later become known as Saint Nicholas, who you probably know as, say it, Santa Claus. So Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas, Nicholas of Myra, all the same person here. Got it? It's important to remember him in this story. Now, you probably know of jolly old Saint Nicholas, but do you know the story of Nicholas of Myra, who became Saint Nicholas? The legend of Nicholas of Myra, or the legend of jolly old Saint Nicholas, tells of a time when jolly old Saint Nicholas wasn't so jolly and saintly, and he may have gotten a little violent and hostile toward a man named Arius. Now, you may have no idea who Arius is, but you no doubt have met people or had people come to your house who believe the things that Arius taught. And those people would come to your house either driving cars or riding bicycles, and they would get out and come up and knock on your door and try to give you some literature from their faith. And you may or may not know this, but where they stem from is this man named Arius. And we're going to talk a little bit and tell you why they believe what Arius taught. But whether you know or not who Arius is, his teachings have had a tremendous impact on world religions and a tremendous impact on what some people believe about Jesus. So let's consider the facts first, the facts of who Arius was, what he did, and what he taught. All right, here we go. So Arius was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He was from the country of Libya, and he served in a local Roman Catholic church as a priest in the country of Egypt. In the early years of the 300s, Arius began to teach people these things about Jesus, that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, was absolutely an important and significant figure in the Bible and in human history. However, Arius taught that Jesus was not and could not be equal with God. And Arius taught that Jesus was actually a creature who was created by God, and therefore Jesus is not eternal, Jesus is not God, and Jesus is not worthy of worship. Arius was even willing to go so far as to call Jesus a God with a little a and a little g, but he would not and did not believe that you could say that Jesus was God. He believed that to be wrong and idolatry. He would say, Arius would say, that God created Jesus and gave Jesus some God-given attributes and some God-given characteristics. However, Jesus was not fully and completely God from eternity past. He was only like God or similar to God in some ways, but not in every way. And the teachings of Arius were wildly popular, and they began to spread around the world. Now, you may hear that and think, well, that doesn't really sound that bad. I mean, Arius was close to being right. I mean, wasn't he close to being right? He didn't deny that Jesus existed. And in fact, he believed that Jesus did exist. And Arius would even say, as Colossians 1 says, that through Jesus, all things were made. Arius would say that he believed that. But here's the problem. Jesus cannot be both. Let me find my place. Hold on. Jesus cannot be both fully and completely God eternally, while at the same time not being God and being less than God. He can't be both of those at the same time. He has to be one or the other. He can't be both. Jesus can't both be God and not God. Do you see that? You see the problem that Arius created? And so he can't be both God eternal and then God or a little God who was created by God at some point in history. Arius would have said some things like this. Arius would have said, before he was begotten or created or appointed or established, Jesus did not exist, something Arius would have said. He would have also said something like this. There was a time when Christ was not. And so these truths are wildly opposed to each other. Jesus cannot be eternally and fully God and then not eternal and not God at the same time. It's simply irreconcilable. And Arius was going around and teaching these things, and it was becoming very, very popular. And as that was happening, there were tensions that were growing between Arius and the church. In fact, early on when Arius was teaching these things, he was actually excommunicated by his own bishop and kicked out of the church because he refused to forsake these teachings and get back in line with what the Bible taught. And even though he was kicked out of the church, he kept going and his influence kept growing and his followers kept getting even more and more and more in number. And you know that Arius even had a few Bible passages that seemed to support his claims. It wasn't like he was trying to pull these claims out of nowhere. He was trying to root these claims in the Bible. But he had been told and had been told over and over, Arius, you're getting off track. That's not lining up with what the scripture says. And he refused to change it. And so he was eventually kicked out of the Roman church. And so as these teachings continue to spread, some of the leaders within the Roman church began to take notice and notice how he was just gathering all these followers. They noticed that his teachings didn't line up with what the apostles of Jesus Christ wrote about and what the church had been believing about Jesus and teaching since Jesus left earth and ascended into heaven. So in the year 325, the emperor Constantine called together a council of church leaders from all over the world to discuss Arius and his teachings and to hear Arius give and defend his position on Jesus Christ, and then to come to some sort of a decision on what to do with Arius and his teachings. They met together in a city in ancient Turkey called Nicaea. And it was for a meeting that became known as the First Council of Nicaea. You might have heard that term before. Now, everything that I've said up to this, everything up to this point is true. You can go online and you can type in Arius and his teachings. You can type in First Council of Nicaea, Emperor Constantine, and you can read all of these things on your own. Now, I want to get to the part of the story of Nicholas of Myra, or St. Nicholas. And this is where he comes into the story, is at the Council of Nicaea. And this is where there's some dispute on whether or not he was actually there. However, it's a really good story. It's a really good story, I promise you. And you're going to like it because, again, Nicholas of Myra became St. Nicholas, who became Santa Claus, and his influence is felt all over the world around this time of year, right? So we want to back up and see who he was before he became Santa Claus. Who was Nicholas of Myra? Okay, here we go. So the legend says that at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, that Arius had the floor and he was giving his reasoning and all of his clear teaching that he thought was clear anyway of who Jesus was, that Jesus was created by God, that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was not divine, and that Jesus was not worthy of worship. And Arius was going and going, and this council of 300 bishops from the church was there listening, and the legend says that Nicholas of Myra was there. And as he was listening to Arius attack the divinity of Jesus, to reduce Jesus to merely a created being rather than fully and completely God, as Nicholas was listening to this, the legend says that the man who became known as Jolly Old Saint Nicholas was listening, and he became less and less jolly and more angry because he believed that Arius was wrong, and he believed that Arius's teachings were in error, and that the teachings of Arius destroyed the true biblical teachings about Jesus. And as Arius kept going and going, and Nicholas's jolliness kept going further and further away, and he became more and more angry, in the presence of 300 church leaders, legend says that Nicholas of Myra, who became St. Nicholas or Jolly Old St. Nick, got up, walked across the room to where Arius was, and punched him in the face. That's what legend says, that Jolly Old St. Nicholas couldn't handle it anymore, that Arius was in such error, that he was doing such falsehood, that Jolly Old St. Nicholas walked across the room and punched Arius somewhere in the face. Some will say it was in the ear, some will say it was right in the nose or right in the mouth, but Jolly Old St. Nicholas, legend says, got up because Arius was teaching things about Jesus that were wrong and punched him right in the face. Now, I want to show you, if you're on social media, you'll probably see a meme and it will look something like this. Can you find that on there? Did I put that meme there?
What is it?
It's a meme.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, I want you to see, you'll see something like this. This is actually, there are churches, you may have seen a church before called St. Nicholas Episcopal Church or St. Nicholas whatever church, and a lot of them will have stained glass windows, and this is a meme that circles on social media this time of year, that I came here to give presents and punch heretics, and I'm all out of presents. So if you see that, now you know the story of how that came. Has anyone ever seen this before? Anyone? Now you know the story of this meme, that Arius was teaching things wrong about Jesus, Legend says jolly old St. Nicholas was in the room and he couldn't handle it anymore, walked over and punched Arius right in the face. He gave Arius a gift, a box in the face. Now, what eventually happened at the Council of Nicaea is that the church leaders had some lengthy discussions about Arius and what he was doing and what he was teaching, and they eventually labeled Arius as a heretic. Now, this is not a heretic is not just a bad person. A heretic would be a person whose teachings were going around the world, and those teachings about Jesus were false and completely opposed to true biblical Christianity, and those teachings should be totally rejected, and anyone who believed those teachings should not be considered a Christian. That's how bad it was to be labeled a heretic by the church. You're not a Christian if you are a heretic, because what you believe about God and the Bible and Jesus is completely outside of what should be considered Orthodox Christianity. And so at the Council of Nicaea, they would eventually produce what became known as the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed is a statement that has become one of the most widely accepted standards of true Orthodox Christian doctrine. However, though all this happened, Arius was excommunicated, maybe punched in the face by jolly old Saint Nick, definitely labeled a heretic. Do you know that the teachings of Arius did not go away? And in fact, they continued to spread. In fact, the false teachings of Arius are still around today. The most well-known followers of his teachings are the ones who come to your neighborhood riding bicycles or in a car, known as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They, like Jesus, claim to love and believe in Jesus, and they will say many of the same things that we would believe about Jesus. However, they, like Arius, would say that Jesus is not eternally existent. He's not fully God. He's not worthy of worship. And therefore, their teachings are outside of Orthodox biblical Christianity. Their teachings should be rejected and they should not be considered Christians. Now, what in the world does all of that have to do with love during Christmas and Advent celebrations, right? I mean, that doesn't sound very loving of St. Nicholas to punch Arius. It doesn't sound loving of the church leaders to kick Arius out of the church and label him as a heretic. It doesn't sound loving to say that just because someone rejects the divinity of Jesus Christ, that they're not a Christian and are therefore destined for hell rather than heaven. That doesn't sound very loving. So then where is the love? Where is the Christmas love that we are talking about or supposed to be thinking about this time of year? So here's what I want you to know about Jesus Christ and his love today. The person, the nature, and the truth about Jesus Christ are absolutely essential to understand the significance of the love that he came to show us. Remember, I said earlier, if Jesus Christ is a significant person, then his love is significant. But if he's not significant, then his love is not significant either. And so to know the truth about Jesus, what the apostles of Jesus taught and believed and wrote down, and what the church has believed about Jesus throughout history, it's important to know that in order to understand the fullness of this love that we claim to say at Christmas time, that Jesus loves you, or that people say all year long. And so when you're driving down the road and you see the sign, Jesus loves you, or you're watching College Game Day and you see the sign, Jesus really loves you. In order to understand the significance of those signs, we have to understand the significance of who Jesus Christ is and what the apostles of Jesus taught. So in order to see that, who Jesus Christ is, we're going to do a little survey through Luke, and we're going to look at some scriptures in Matthew, and we'll wrap this all up hopefully here in a little bit. So if you're in Luke chapter 1, I want you to see. We're going to do a little survey. Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 35. It says here in Luke 1, and the angel said to her, this would be angel speaking to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age is conceived a son also. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. So this child who was going to be born of Mary This miraculous baby that was going to show up was and is the Son of God, according to the angel of God. Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. Now look down at verses 39 through 45. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her." So Elizabeth called Mary what? The mother of my Lord. And then she said, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. So Elizabeth uses the same word to refer to Jesus as Lord. And that baby that she was carrying, she called Elizabeth called Lord. And it is the same word, Lord, that the angel said when they announced to the shepherds in the fields, this baby is going to be born as Lord. And we'll look at some of these in a minute. Go ahead and look at Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Look down just a few verses, Luke 1, 76. This is Zechariah speaking after his son John had been born. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 1, 76. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." And so Zechariah says of John, his son, "You will go on to prepare the way before the Lord." That's the same word that Elizabeth used, saying to Mary, "Why would it be that the mother of my Lord would come to visit me?" And so these are not just insignificant words or terms. They are massively significant words and terms because they're talking about Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is not a term that was used lightly in the Bible. Now look over at Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 10 through 15. We've read these the last couple of weeks. Look at what it says. It says, "And the angel said to them," and this would be to the shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. Luke 2:10, it says, "And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," say it with me, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so the titles given to this baby who was born that day were Savior and Christ and Lord. And at the birth of this baby, God's angels showed up. And what did they say? They said, "Glory to God in the highest." Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. If you want to flip back there, you can. If not, the words will be on the screen. Listen to Matthew 1, 18. When the angel appeared to Joseph to tell him about the baby that Mary was going to have. The angel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now notice the baby that was going to be born was God with us, not a God with us, not a little God with us, or even a creation of God with us. Do you see why words matter? Words are so important. This baby was born Emmanuel, which is God with us, and that was Jesus Christ. Listen to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and then verse 11, 12. This is extremely significant. After Jesus was born and the wise men came looking for him, what did they say? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Very significant. And then later, when they finally got to where he was, it says, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So the wise men told Herod when they were looking for this baby that, where is he, this one born king of the Jews? Because they wanted to worship him. And when they found him, what did they do? They bowed down and worshiped him. Listen, only God is worthy of worship. No created being by God and no created thing of God is worthy of worship. Only God alone is worthy of worship. Therefore, if these wise men who came seeking the one born king of the Jews bow down and worship him, they were worshiping an idol if Jesus is not God. Do you see why it's significant? It's very, very significant. So either this baby born king of the Jews was God who should be worshiped, or the wise men were flatly worshiping a false god. Listen to what John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 say about Jesus. John 1, 1 through 4 and verse 14 say this. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So according to 1:14, this Word who was in the beginning with God was a person, and that was Jesus Christ. And listen, this is so, don't miss this. John 1:1 does not say in the beginning the Word was created, and then the Word created all things, and the Word was a God. It does not say that in any Bible that you will ever read. It does not say that. It says, in the beginning was the Word. He existed in the beginning. He had always existed, and he was not a created thing or a created being. He was God. He was not gifted with some godlike powers or godlike attributes. In him, all the fullness of God was dwelling and had always dwelt. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you this real quick. I've told you this before, but it's worth noting. I mentioned a little bit ago, the modern day Arians. Remember who I said the modern day Arians were? Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, they're modern day Arians who would have held to these teachings of Arius that Jesus was a created being. If you ever see a Bible that says New World Translation, that's the Bible of the Jehovah's Witness, okay? New World Translation. If you turn to John 1:1 in the New World Translation, do you know what it says? Some of you know because I've said it before. This is what John 1:1 in the New World Translation says. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You see the difference? And God is lowercase. The Word was, they put this, the little article, A, and exactly, lowercase g, and that is wrong. Thank you for pointing that out. They put a lowercase g, talking about Jesus. Because they believe that Jesus is a being who was created by God rather than God who had always existed. Listen to what Colossians 1 says. Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be supreme or preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that's a significant word. Not some of the fullness of God, not most of the fullness of God, not a little bit of the fullness of God, but in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus was, is, and has always been the fullness of God. To see Jesus is to see God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It does not say that Jesus contains some of the radiance of the glory of God and is almost the exact imprint of his nature. Words are significant. It says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, Arius would look at all of these same verses and he would say, well, Jesus is still created by God. Therefore, he is less than God. He does not have the fullness of God, and he is not worthy of worship, which would really mean that to say Jesus loves you is not that big of a deal. If Arius was right, to say that Jesus loves you is not a really big deal. Or to say that Jesus really loves you is really not a big deal if Arius is right, because Jesus is hardly more than just another human being with some godlike attributes. And so the love of Jesus to Arius would really only amount to the love of one human for another human, a common love that we know that happens every day. But Arius was wrong about Jesus. Jesus was not and is not a created being. Jesus is God in the flesh, having existed from eternity past. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. Remember, Arius would have said, there was a time when Jesus was not. And we say, no, go get him, St. Nicholas. Go get him, because that is wrong. Jesus did not become God. He was and is and has forever been God, and he is God with us. Jesus did not just exist in the beginning. He was God in the beginning and had always been. When the wise men bowed down to worship him and brought him their gifts, they were not worshiping an idol or a false god. They were worshiping God himself. So to tie all of this together, let's see if we can tie it all together and put it a bow on it to put under the tree like St. Nicholas will be doing soon. When you hear or see that Jesus loves you, or when you see that Jesus really loves you, this is not the love of a pet owner for his animal. It is not even the love of one human for another human, and it is not even the love of a husband for his wife. When you hear and see that Jesus loves you, this is the love of God for the world, because to be loved by Jesus is to be loved by God. He is the creator of all things, the one who formed and fashioned and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he is the same one, Jesus, who gave his life on the cross in your place so that you could feel and experience and know this love of God in all its fullness. And this love of God is yours now. It is yours now when you believe in Jesus Christ, and you can experience and feel and know this magnificent, marvelous love of God for you shown through Jesus Christ. And this same love we will be experiencing in its fullness at some point in the future, on the second advent of Jesus. When he comes back, when we see him face to face, we won't have to hope for it anymore, because we'll see him and we'll experience and we'll know what the fullness of the love of God is when we see Jesus face to face. And like the wise men did and the shepherds, we will bow down and we will worship him. So why is it significant that Jesus loves you? Because of who he is. It is significant that Jesus loves you because of who he is and who he has always been. And he never did not exist. He has always existed. He was not a created being. He, in fact, is the one by whom and through whom all things were made. And so when you hear that Jesus loves you, know that's who it is. That's who loves you, God of all creation. Feel the love of Jesus this Christmas. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now as we finish up our time together, Lord, that you would help us, Father, to feel the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, I know that during these days, some people may not feel that love. And Father, some people may not even consider the significance of what it is to be loved by Jesus, because they don't really know exactly who he is or who he was, who he claimed to be. And so, Father, I pray that you would, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, show that to your people. Lord, show it to people who may have believed it for a long time, but they've just lost the affection in their hearts for Jesus. Reveal it to people who've never experienced the love of Jesus before. Father, that they would see who Jesus is, that he lived, that he died, was raised from the dead as your one and only begotten Son who had always existed. He died in their place so that they could know you. so that they could experience and feel and know the love of God for them. Father, I pray that you would work that in the hearts of people who've never believed that before, and that you would draw many, many people to faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would help us as we are sharing the love of Jesus, as we are experiencing and spreading love around to other people this Christmas season, Father, that we would remember that we love because you first loved us, that we have the capacity of loving other people because you first loved us, and you loved us chiefly and supremely and magnificently through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And Lord, help us to believe what's right about Jesus. I pray these things in his name. Amen.